Okay, so this is in Luke chapter 13. As we concluded last time, we want to commence tonight by looking at the miracle of the healing of the woman who had been a cripple for 18 years. Now, last time we suggested to you that this really was a set-up job. It's the last time we read of the Lord being in the synagogue, as verse 10 indicates of Luke chapter 13. And I would suggest that this woman, although obviously desiring to be healed, there was no question about that, was an innocent one who was set up by the Sanhedrin to see whether the Lord would continue what he had constantly done, and that was to heal and to do good on the Sabbath day. We know nothing about the woman apart from what's recorded in verse 11, that she had been bound with this infirmity for 18 years. And we would term it today a curvature of the spine. And as we commented, it's very accurately described by the physician Luke. You'll notice that verse 11 tells us she was so bowed down that she could in no wise lift up herself. So she was quite a cripple, that she couldn't straighten herself or even perhaps bring her head upright. Such was the state of this woman. I've got no suggestion as to the significance of 18 years. There doesn't seem to be any comparison or reason for it, except to explain to her she'd been bound for quite a considerable period of her life. Remember, they were in the synagogue. Remember, he was teaching, so verse 10 tells us, in the synagogue. But he noticed this woman in verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Now, although perhaps Luke doesn't give us all what went on, if verse 12 is an accurate record of what happened, why should Jesus specifically look out for this woman? It's almost as if he was aware of what they were wanting to do. And rather than wait for the woman to come forward, or perhaps for someone to suggest it to him, that he immediately, when he saw her, no doubt had compassion upon her, but knew what was in their mind, and he called her to him. Whilst appreciating in the Authorised Version, the phrase "her to him" is in italics. Other translations do seem to confirm that he actually called her to him. He didn't just call out to her, he wanted her to make her way to him. Now, he could have healed her by simply saying, as the end of verse 12 says, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." But verse 13 adds that he laid his hands on her. There's no reason for him to have done that without underlining a lesson, and for the fact that the woman came to him so that he could put his hands on her. That would demonstrate the faith of the woman, because no doubt it was an embarrassing situation. All the eyes of the people in the synagogue would be fixed upon her. She could hardly walk. It says she was so bowed down she could in no wise lift herself. And somehow, whether she was helped or whether she just hobbled or maybe even crawled to him, we're not told. But it would be quite an effort for this woman to come to the Lord. That's quite often the case with miracles. They had to demonstrate faith. They had to show their desire to be healed. And the master, I believe, was also suggesting that he was not embarrassed by the situation at all. He was not going to dodge the issue. He was not trying to hide under a cloak. He made everybody aware that he was going to heal this woman. So you can imagine the hushed silence as they all looked upon this woman. And you can imagine almost the bated breath of the Sanhedrin as they waited to see whether or not he would heal her. And verse 13 indicates that he associated himself with her, with her infirmities. He took upon himself our infirmities, as we have seen many times in his ministry, and he healed her on the Sabbath day. The fact that she was crooked, she was now made straight. One of the teachings we found from the life of John the Baptist, the crooked shall be made straight. But there's a lovely phrase in one of the Psalms. Just go back to Psalm 145. Start off with those wonderful words which we've paraphrased in one of our hymns. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name for ever and ever. And then in verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And we come down to verse 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Now we know that in the kingdom, Isaiah 35, others indicate this will be physically so. And so it was with this woman. But of course he upholds all those who are bowed down through the heavy burdens. But in a very literal, real sense, he raised up this woman who was bowed down. The glory of God had indeed come to her. And so in verse 13 of Luke chapter 13, she was made straight and glorified God. Again, whether she was supposed to do that, or whether she had been told by the Sanhedrin to accuse him of doing something on the Sabbath day, again, we're only left to ponder. But verse 14 to me is very significant. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, normally you answer to a question which has been posed, or perhaps to a situation which has occurred. And this ruler doesn't speak directly to Jesus, but he spoke unto the people, it tells us in verse 14. And he accuses the Lord that there are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So it was said to the people, not directly to Jesus. And it's sad, isn't it, that someone who was so bowed for 18 years in such a sad and sorry state, that these people, so hard-hearted, couldn't rejoice and be thankful that this woman was now straightened up. She was cured of her infirmity, that they had to point the finger of accusation and saying, well, you know, couldn't he have done it on another day? Why did it have to be on the Sabbath day? Didn't even our Lord teach us there are 6 days in which to work? The seventh day should be a Sabbath of rest. Something which we've come across again numerous times in our consideration of the Lord's life. Quite often the healing took place on the Sabbath day. In this context, if we can just go back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is the prophet's explanation of what the true Sabbath was all about. It was not a ritual of keeping your feet up and doing nothing and just going through the motions like the Orthodox Jews even till today do. The fast was the Sabbath should have been positive. It's the way that you could put away the burdens of everyday life and rejoice in the things of God, that you could dedicate a day solely to him. And in expounding what a true Sabbath should be, he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Not what you have interpreted to be. This is the Sabbath that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And this woman was certainly oppressed. She was certainly heavily burdened, and the Master undid it. He let her go free. He straightened her up, and he cured her of her disease. Now, obviously, verse 6 is speaking generally in a spiritual sense, but in a very real sense for this woman, she could see the power of what a true Sabbath was all about. And I believe the apostle takes that up in Hebrews chapter 4 and expounds it as far as we're concerned. But let's just come back to the woman. We find in verse 15, the Lord answered him, the ruler of the synagogue, and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" There's no denying that. It was a fact which they did, hence the word hypocrite. You have a rule for one, and yet there's another rule for others. You're willing to do this to an animal on the Sabbath day. What about this poor woman? And so in verse 16 he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And the bond is her bondage, that which she was burdened with, the curvature of the spine. "Shouldn't she be healed and cured? Ought not this woman be loosed from this terrible burden on the Sabbath day?" And you'll notice in verse 17, "When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." So rather than being able to catch him out, being able to make him ashamed in front of the people by ridicule him for curing on the Sabbath day, the tables were totally turned, and the people rejoiced because of what the Lord had done, and all his adversaries were ashamed. Wonderful miracle. It underlined the intensity of the hatred of the Sanhedrin towards him, but how so often the Lord's way of dealing with the situation caused the people to react favourably towards him. That's really all there is, except perhaps for verse 16, the phrase, "a daughter of Abraham." Why does the Lord refer her as a daughter of Abraham? "Ought not this woman, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years?" He could have just said that. That was straightforward, that was true. But he makes the point she was a daughter of Abraham. We've got to think as to why. Is there any significance, or was he just quoting the fact that she was a Jewess? Well, the fact that she was in the synagogue and virtually everybody would have been Jews, that doesn't seem to be of any importance, just saying she was a Jew or a Jewess. If you just go forward, you'll notice your marginal reference to Luke chapter 19, verse 9. And Luke chapter 19 records the incident of Zacchaeus, when they accused the master of going into have a meal with Zacchaeus, a man, they said in verse 7, who is a sinner. And of course, they would liken this woman also to be a sinner, because she had been bound by Satan, as they termed it, for 18 years. So in one sense, Zacchaeus, although he was not infirm like the woman, was nevertheless looked upon as a sinner by the rulers. And in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, insomuch as he also is a son of Abraham." A son of Abraham. And this woman was a daughter of Abraham. Which seems to indicate to me, we're to look at this miracle, not just because of the wonder of it, but as a parable. Maybe the Lord is using this incident to turn the tables, as we have suggested, upon them. It was a put-up job. They wanted to trap him. And he was using the situation to try and establish for them, and no doubt he went on to explain to those who would have ears to hear and hearts to understand, that this woman in verse 11 was just like the rulers and like the Orthodox Jews of his day. They were bowed down, they were infirmed,
and there was nothing which they themselves could do to lift themselves up. They were sinners like us all in the sight of God, but no effort on their own part could cure them of that sin. It couldn't release them from their infirmity. And the very fact that it says she could not do it herself would hit right across the principle which the Jews believe would make them righteous before God. And the Apostle Paul picks it up and he calls it justification by works. To justify means to be made righteous. And it was the question which was discussed and debated for years on end, let alone hours on end, as to what was to make a man or a woman righteous before God. What would cause them to be acceptable before God? And the Orthodox Jew would say, by what a man does. It's the works that you perform which will justify a person before God. So if you could keep every aspect of the law, then God owes you eternal life. That was their philosophy, that was their teaching. But the Master was showing here that no effort on the part of the individual can cure them of their infirmity. You can't cure yourself, you can't lift yourself up. But being a daughter of Abraham can release you. And Paul uses the example of Abraham to explain that the only way we are made righteous before God is on the basis of faith. It's not a question of what we can do, it's by grace we are saved. And Paul uses the faith of Abraham to show that all those who have the faith, like Abraham, can be made righteous before God. And that only will release a person from their infirmity and their sin. So I believe that the very use of the phrase in verse 16, being a daughter of Abraham, was indicative of the fact that this woman had the faith of Abraham in order for her to be saved, for her to be released from her infirmity. Something she had not been able to do for herself, even for 18 years, and even for a lifetime, no one would be able to save themselves, only by having the faith of Abraham and the faith of men and women like him. So it would seem to me that the very use of the phrases would indicate that there was a parable here which the Lord was using to enforce the principle that what the Sanhedrin were teaching was totally contrary to the purpose of God. It was by faith that we will be justified in his sight, by accepting the grace which came through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him we can have forgiveness of our sins. We then have another incident where the Lord then gives the parable concerning the grain of mustard seed. It's contained from verses 18 to verse 21. And I'll give you a cross reference. We considered it when we did Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 to 33, which you'll notice is in the margin against verse 18. So verses 18 to 20 we've considered previously, Matthew 13, verse 31 to 33, the parable of the mustard seed. Now, all of these things which were happening at this time, we have suggested, happened around the feast of dedication. It was midwinter. There's only a few months left to go. And it's sometimes difficult to know exactly what chronological order they come in. But I'm going to suggest now, at the end of verse 21, before verse 22 occurs, that we need to go back to the Gospel of John. I believe between verses 21 and 22 in Luke, we've got another episode taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, from verse 24, or verse 23, sorry, to verse 42. So that's John chapter 10, verse 24 or 23 to 42. Verse 22 has told us it was Jerusalem, that he was there at the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, whether verse 24 follows on automatically, but I believe that the incident from verse 24 now comes in to the life of the Lord. The Jews came to him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" Now, this could be the explanation of the fact that all the people in the synagogue had glorified God, that all responded to what the Lord had done. He'd shown the Sanhedrin up for what they really were, and that was hypocrites. And it seemed almost that there was now this effort again. Look, tell us, you know, almost implying, look, if you tell us exactly, precisely, plainly, then we will believe. How long dost thou make us to doubt? And you'll notice your margin, hold us in suspense. Now, if it was a fact that verse 24 occurred in Solomon's porch, that's quite interesting. I find it quite interesting. You probably know, and if you want to look it up, you can read it for yourself. It's in Josephus. It's the Antiquities of the Jews section. It's book 20. It's in chapter 9, and it's in paragraph 7. Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 9, and paragraph 7, where Josephus tells us that this porch of Solomon's in verse 23 was the only part of Solomon's temple which remained. So Herod had almost kept that last remaining part of Solomon's temple and had built the temple of Herod, or the temple which Herod caused to be built around that porch, to give it a memorial, a feature from the past. And yeah, quite often these days architects, if they've got some old relic of a building which had been there previously, tend to want to adapt the architecture so that they can sort of have this part still in it. And that's what Josephus suggests was this Solomon's porch. It was the only bit of Solomon's temple which remained. If you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you've normally got a plan of Jerusalem in New Testament times. It's generally the last map that you've got. And then you'll have a plan of the temple itself. And you'll see, although there's a question mark to it, it indicates more or less where Solomon's porch was. So it's really on the outside of the temple. It's sort of the alleyway, or the porch, which is from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And that's Solomon's porch. And although nobody can be certain, that seems to be what is favoured by the authority. You will notice also that it has a reference later on from your margin in verse 23 to an incident concerning the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3. Anyway, let's come back to John chapter 10. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Just keep your finger there. Just go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 we're familiar with from the fact of Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We know that a few months later this psalm would be sung at the time of Passover, and they used it to herald the arrival of the Lord into Jerusalem. But it's verse 12 which is quite significant. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. And he's talking about the enemies, be they nations or be they people. The enemies which compass the Lord about. And notice verse 24 of John chapter 10. The Jews came round about him. They like swarm round him like bees, wanting to know precisely if he was the Christ. Now all of this had taken place on many occasions. Give us a sign from heaven. and then we'll believe. Rise somebody from the dead, and then we will believe. All the time, they wanted something, but they didn't want to hear. And now they were saying, look, you know, if you be the Christ, just tell us, and we'll believe you. And so the Master says in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And those works have been seen on a previous occasion in John's Gospel. He brought the witness of John the Baptist, he brought the witness of others, he brought the witness of the works that he had done. The miracles that he had performed testified to the fact that he was the Messiah, but they did not want to believe. And so in verse 26 he says, you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, the opening part of John chapter 10 has all been about the sheep and the good shepherd, as we remember. But he says quite conclusively in verse 26, you are not of my sheep. I think there's a reason that they were not of his sheep, because they were not sheep at all. Because if you go back to Psalm 22, this is what the psalmist refers to them as. And they were not sheep at all. So the Master could quite categorically say, you are not of my sheep, because you're not sheep. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 22. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And a reference to what the Jews would normally refer to the Gentiles as, the Master now picks up the sail and says, that's what you are. You're dogs. You're not my sheep. Because in verse 27 of John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now the understanding of that we've dealt with at the beginning of the 10th chapter, when we looked at the sheep and hearing the voice and following him. It's that phrase which he adds here which I'd like us to think about for a few moments. Neither shall any man, or any, if we take the word man out, if it's supposed to be in italics and not in the original, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. So he's talking about the true sheep. The true sheep who hear his voice and follow him, to them he will give eternal life. They will never perish forever. They will be raised from the dead and given life eternal when he returns. But he then says, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now think about verse 12. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth them abroad. So the wolf can steal from the one who is not the true shepherd. But no one can take a sheep from the true shepherd of Israel. No one can pluck them from his hand. Nobody can remove them. Now if you look at Romans chapter 8, and I just want to go through a few verses, because it might seem an obvious thought, but I think we need to just think about this for a moment. No one can pluck the true sheep from his hand. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And the apostle concludes that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And he has made that assurance that nothing can be plucked out of his hand. So no one will be able to remove us from Christ. The only way we're going to be lost is to remove ourselves. So nothing can separate us certainly the reverse is more than true. Nothing will cause him to have us plucked out of his grasp. So there is nothing in this world at all who can remove us from the love of Christ. Just go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So there is this point that we can withdraw ourselves from him. He won't let anybody steal us. He won't allow anybody to separate us from him. And if we're determined that nothing will separate us from him, then there's no problem. But if we withdraw ourselves, if we want to escape from his hand, that's the only way that it will happen. He won't lose us, we will lose him. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We withdraw ourselves, if we want to escape from his hand, that's the only way that it will happen. He won't lose us, we will lose him. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20. We know the words well. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the state that we come into when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to be reconciled to him. And in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, ground and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So it's not by what we'll do, it's because of our faith in him, that through him we can be released from our infirmity, we can be reconciled, we are in his hand, and nothing will separate us. And that's the consolation. Nothing. If we don't want it to happen, it won't happen. So the only way we can be separated is if we lose that faith, that confidence in him, knowing that it's by grace that we are saved, and through him he's able to reconcile us to God. And so we come back to verse 28 of John chapter 10. So neither shall any pluck out of my hand. And so in verse 29 he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, greater than even me, says the Son. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So if you want a double consolation, if you want a double comfort, if you want to really appreciate the love which I have and the Father has for you, just think. Can anybody imagine, from a literal point of view, anybody stealing out of God's hand, that they've got the power or the force to cause him to release something he doesn't want to? I mean, the very idea is so ludicrous. It defies an even sort of a thought about it, that the power of the creation, the Almighty himself, he has got us in the palm of his hand. Who can steal? Who could ever force his fingers back to let anyone slip? The idea is preposterous. He said, so it's not just me, it's my Father also who desires the redemption of each and every one who will give their faith and their trust to us. And so in verse 30, which sadly a lot of the religions round about us make such a stupid understanding of, and sometimes Christadelphians, in trying to suggest that there's no such thing as a Trinity, get themselves in an awful mess trying to explain verse 30. All we've got to do is always take it back to the context. What's verse 28 and 29 talking about? It's talking about redemption. It's talking about the sheep who are safe in the hands of the Father and the Son. And in this purpose of redemption, I and my Father are one. That's what he's talking about. They've got one will. They've got one outlook. They've got one action in keeping those who desire redemption safe. And that's what it's talking about. That's the sublime thought which the master is putting before them here. In this superb and, you know, almost defying words to explain the way redemption works, he says, there's nothing between. I and my Father are one. We both desire the same thing in purpose, in action. Everything is the same as far as redemption is concerned. But he's already told us in verse 29, his Father is greater than him. So why we want to try and make something out of nothing, as the other religions do, it just is, again, beyond words, isn't it? So that's what he's talking about in verse 30. He and his Father were one in ensuring the safe redemption of those who show their faith and trust in him, and nothing will separate them. So in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I mean, can you believe it? Can you believe that the Jews, or the Sanhedrin, I would suggest, were so stupid that they wanted to get rid of the work? And look at the irony in verse 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Think back to the law. Stoning could only take place if an offence had occurred. So the master was saying, right, you know, I've done many wonderful works. For which one? You know, just tell me, you know, I just can't see where the fault was. Tell me, for which work do you stone me? Where did I do something which was against the law of God? And you'll notice in verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now that was a stonable offence. They knew that, and so did the master. You know that because it's in Leviticus chapter 24. For those who want the cross-reference again, it's Leviticus 24, verse 14 to 16. That if anybody blasphemed the name of the Lord, he could be stoned. That was a stonable offence. And so they said, it's not because of anything you've done. It's not for a miracle. It's not because of a work. It's because you make yourself God. Why does he make himself God in their eyes? Because he can forgive sin. That's what they're suggesting. That all the time, it's like when the man was let down from the roof of the temple. Can you forgive sin? There can only one forgive sin, that's God. And that constantly and totally puzzled them. How could this man forgive sin? There was only one who could forgive, that's God. So if he's saying he can forgive sin, he must be God. And that, they said, was blasphemy. So in verse 34, Jesus answers and says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now for those who like to be pedantic, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because you'll see where it's quoted from. It's quoted from Psalm 82. And that's the actual quotation. Would they have regarded that as their law? That's a technical point there. Just think about it for a moment. Let's just go back to Psalm 82. It's written in your law. Now, Moses was called a god, as we know, in Exodus, but even that was before their law, in that sense of the term. So, Psalm 82 look in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. No, no, not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. So those who were representing God in any sense of the term could be spoken of as gods. That's what the psalmist is saying. But notice what he's saying also. Verse 7. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt bring, show thou shalt inherit all nations. So, if the name of God could be rightly named upon those who were his representatives, but still they were mortal because they died, as verse 7 says, is it wrong for the master to claim that he came with the authority of God? Now again, you've heard it used on previous occasions, I'm sure. It's a very similar thing that we use today in companies. If you've got someone who is employed by the company and they go out and see a client or they write to the client, they're writing on behalf of the company. And companies will invest authority in individuals so that they can order, they can sign contracts, they can do other things in the name of the company. If something goes wrong, it's not the individual who's taken to task, it's the company. They bear that responsibility. So he can only do it, and he can only spend the company's money or do things on behalf of the company because he's got the authority of the company behind him. So they will support or otherwise the veracity of what they're saying. So if somebody wants to check up as to whether this person is acting rightly because he's doing it in the name of the company, they can ring the company and the company can verify or otherwise. And that's what the master is saying. You could go back through the Old Testament scriptures, and on many occasions the name of God is used. It's used when prophets came to the people. They say, thus saith the Lord. They spoke to the people. It was their words. But they were speaking with the authority of God. Moses specifically was named as a god. The angels came in the name of the Almighty. If, therefore, in verse 35 of John chapter 10, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, if they were invested with the authority of God to speak his words or to do his will, and of course the scripture cannot be broken, you can't deny that because it's a fact, it's throughout the Old Testament, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. Doesn't claim to be God, never claimed to be God. He claims to be the representative God as the Son of God. So if the one is correct, that even Moses or others could suggest that they did things in the name of God, how is it wrong for the Son to do it? Now again, we know the truth of this, but have you ever thought of the connection here between verse 36 and what we have expounded in Hebrews? Look at what the words say. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. You'll notice you've got a marginal cross-reference back to John chapter 3. If you go back to John chapter 3, sadly, the translators didn't quite get the verse right. They got John chapter 3 right, but they gave you verse 17, which has a reference to it in the sense that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. But the actual verse that you really want is verse 34. So by the phrase sent into the world, you should be putting John chapter 3 verse 34. I'll read verse 33 for connection. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So he whom God hath sent, the Son of God, speaks the words of God, because God has not given the Spirit in measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. Now he's established that fact before, and now he's saying it again in verse 36. It is God who has separated me, that's the word sanctified, and sent me into the world. Now if you just keep your finger there, or fingers, and come to Hebrews chapter 3. Because in perhaps more familiar language, the apostle expounds what the master is saying here. And this is why we can get the full impact of what the words of the Lord are. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or partners of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he's now going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And the high priest bit comes in chapter 4 and particularly chapter 5, when he contrasts the work of the Lord Jesus with Aaron, who was the high priest of Israel. But in chapter 3, he contrasts the Lord as the apostle with Moses, because Moses was the apostle to the Jews. And that's what he goes in to explain. Who was faithful to him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? You see, we can be part of their house if we hold fast. He'll never let go, but we can. And that's the point again. But the lesson is obvious. Moses was faithful. He was a faithful apostle. But he was only faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus, by definition, was greater than Moses. Although an apostle, he was the son. And as son, he was true heir. So he was not a servant in the house, he was Lord over the house. And so he's contrasting the Lord Jesus with Moses as an apostle. And of course, I'm sure you've interpreted what the word apostle means. One that is sent. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And coming back to John chapter 10, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. And that was his work as an apostle. We sometimes like to think of the phrase only applying to the 12. It's not. First and foremost, it's a phrase used throughout the Old Testament. Whenever a prophet was sent unto the people, they were an apostle for God. Moses is spoken of being sent unto Pharaoh. He was an apostle. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest apostle because he was the Son whom the Father had sent into the world. Therefore, for him to represent his Father, the authority must be the Father's. Because the authority of any representative is the company in our language. The authority of Christ was God. And that's what he was saying. I couldn't do the works unless they were works of God. Verse 37.
If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. That's the truth. That's the proof. That's the testimony to whether I'm an imposter or I'm telling you truth. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If you can't bring yourself to accept my words, can you deny the miracles? Can anybody do these miracles unless God is with him? Isn't that proof enough that there must be something in what I'm doing which underlines the fact I must be doing it with the power of God? Otherwise, I couldn't have done it. So in verse 39 he says, therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. I mean, it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? That with such wonderful, logical words, all they're going to do is to perform the miracles in themselves. If they could demonstrate that anybody could do what the Lord had done, then they could rightly say, you've done it by trickery, you're an imposter, anybody can do it. But if you couldn't, then logic ought to demand, let alone common sense, that you accept that there's a greater power which has caused these miracles to happen. And yet they still sought to destroy him. Same as they had done in after the incident in the synagogue in Nazareth, when they took him up to the brow of the hill to throw him down, he now again escaped out of their hand. How he did it, we're not told. Presume it was the power of God again. The angels have been given charge over him to make sure he doesn't dash his foot against a stone. Not until the purpose of God was going to be fulfilled would they be allowed to take him. He knew that, but he's still going to have the faith to believe that that was so. And so he escaped out of their hand. He must have just walked through the midst of them, as before. And he went again, says verse 40, beyond Jordan, into the place where John had first baptized, and there abode. You remember the place where John first baptized? We know the place well. It's called in the scriptures Bethabara, the house of the passage. It's akin to Jericho on the shores of the River Jordan, and it was there that John baptized. And verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. What was the things that John spake of him? The sign of the prophet Jonah, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining, the same is the Son of God. That's what John said. And that's what the Master was suggesting. How can these miracles be performed? Only if I have the Spirit of God. And where did I get the Spirit of God from? From the Father himself. And what John spoke was true. He didn't just see the Spirit descending. He saw the Spirit remaining. And so the works testified that what John said were true. John couldn't do miracles, and yet he was spoken of as being a prophet. This man did many miracles, and so the people believed on him there. The very place where John had preached, they believed on him. It's then we go back to Luke chapter 10. Because he'd left Jerusalem, he crossed over Jordan to get to Bethabara. Sorry, Luke chapter 13, not Luke chapter 10, I do beg your pardon. And I would suggest verse 22 now comes into play. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We've read early on in Luke, he set his face as it were a flint to go toward Jerusalem. The incidents that we've been looking at tonight, most of them took place in Jerusalem. He was to leave that place on many occasions, although the purpose was to be fulfilled in Jerusalem, he knew that. And he knew that it was not possible for him to be taken outside of Jerusalem, where he's going to remind them in a few moments. If you've got a map again, can you just go to your map at the back of your Bible? If you've got the Oxford maps, can I take you to map 7? just get Palestine under the Herods, or if you've got a map about the life of Christ, or whatever the case may be. If you sort of look at the Dead Sea, and just look above the Dead Sea, where you've got the River Jordan coming down from the Sea of Galilee, you've got Jerusalem towards your left. You've got Bethabara, not marked, but Bethabara is just, you know, between Jericho and Bethoram Sathar, or whatever that's called. It's just on the side of Jordan. And he crossed over, and he was now going through Perea. And what Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 records is his ministry around the area of Perea. And you'll see the word Perea just on the other side of Jordan, on Transjordan, and it's the area which takes in Gadara, Philadelphia, and the areas round there. And he was to go round that area before he made his way back to Jerusalem. The interesting thing, that's the first time he's gone round this area. That's the first time in his ministry he goes round the area of Perea. And that's why you'll have some books call it his Perean ministry, because he's going round the cities and villages of Perea. He's done a lot round Galilee, if you remember. He's done a lot through Samaria. He's done a lot in Judea. He now goes the other side of Jordan, and he goes into the area of Perea. How far he went up, we don't know. There's no incident, to my knowledge, where he goes into up towards the top. But he would obviously take in perhaps part of Decapolis and the area round there. The interesting thing about that, it came under Herod's jurisdiction. And the significance of that will come out later on here in Luke chapter 13, because they say, Herod wants to take you. He didn't, but we'll see that if we've got time in a few moments. So let's come back to Luke chapter 13. So it's a new part of his ministry. These people, unless they'd been to hear him, he'd not actually visited their towns and villages. So he's making this circular tour on his way back towards Jerusalem. And in verse 23, Luke chapter 13, then said one unto them, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now that may be that they found his teaching hard, that they couldn't see how anybody could live up to the life that he was suggesting to them. If that was the case, they'd got the same mentality as the Jews, that we're going to earn it. We're not going to earn it. If it's on that basis, that nobody would be saved. I would tend to think, on the basis of verse 23, there may have been another reason they made that suggestion. And that is, there didn't seem much of a following. There weren't many converts. There wasn't the multitude who were following the Lord around. We're now towards the end of his ministry. And it may well be that they felt, well, you know, this man's been going for 3 and a bit years. You'd think the whole land would be converted by now. So it may be that it was the lack of actual people who were converted to him and following him. Because although he would have his apostles and he'd have the faithful women and a few others, there wouldn't have been a huge following. Not as many as perhaps we sometimes imagine. There were occasions when people believed, they glorified God, and they thronged to see him. But he soon wore off. And maybe at this time when he was Transjordan, he was, you know, in a different territory to which normally he went, there seemed to be very few. So he makes the comment in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. I shouldn't think there's one of you who hasn't got the meaning of the word strive. The idea is to struggle, to labour, to antagonise. You use every muscle in your body to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What he's saying is, nothing in life is more important. Nothing's worth the struggle more than this one. So strive, agonise, do everything you can. Now, just put your finger there and just come back to Matthew chapter 7. Because we would seem to have a similar comment in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there few that be that find it. So we would normally automatically link Matthew chapter 7 with his comment here in Luke chapter 13. I don't think it's saying the same thing, although the implication might be the same. Verse 13 is the broad and the narrow way. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 13 is not that, it's a door. It's not a way, it's a door. And he's basically saying, agonize to enter in at the narrow door. For many, I say, will seek to enter through the door, but will not be able to. And this is borne out by verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Then he shall say unto you, I know not from whence you are.
And Terry will continue on the next study class.